This is Learning to Love, Part 2, and I've entitled this message, Loving Like Jesus. Loving Like Jesus, and let's look at our text, John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. I'll read that, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of a review of what we talked about last week, just so we can maintain our context, and then we'll get into our message. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired word. Amen. Last week we realized that we must understand our text as a commandment. It's not a suggestion or a passing thought. It's a thrice repeated commandment for which there is an expectation of obedience. Jesus is Lord. The Father has exalted Jesus as Lord over all, and no one makes him Lord of their life. He is Lord by virtue of the exaltation of the Father, not you or me. So twice in our text, Jesus commands us that we are to love one another as he loves us. And he also, that would be the third time that he's done that, because in John chapter 13, he also initiates this conversation with that new commandment, he says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Excuse me. So it's in this sense that Jesus is Lord that he's issuing this commandment. It is in this sense that everyone has a personal relationship with Jesus, both believer and unbeliever. The only question is that state of personal relationship as either Lord and Savior or Lord and Judge, because Jesus is Lord over all. So the commandment of our Lord to love one another as he loves us can only have one of two responses, obedience or disobedience. But in order to avoid legalism or religious moralism, last week we determined it was critical that we understand that Christian obedience is a miracle work of grace upon the heart, mind, and will of the sinner. It is at the heart of the new covenant that we have this promise of a new heart, and it is an obedient heart. It is a heart that God gives for his name's sake as well. And whatever God does for his name's sake, according to Ezekiel 36, he will do perfectly. He will do completely. So the ground of our Christian obedience is in a mighty, sovereign, creative work of God in regeneration. This miracle is a creative act of God wherein the incurable wound, as Jeremiah called it, of a stony heart and a spirit of rebellion is literally recreated with a new spirit, a new nature, that has its leans towards obedience. God places his spirit within the regenerate, so they are now partakers in the divine nature, and it's a nature characterized by loving obedience. So the central purpose of the new covenant we discovered last week is to create an obedient people who seek only to glorify their God. At the heart of the new covenant, as I just said, is a new heart. So Jesus, we discovered also, is the standard to which the Christian looks for his or her model of obedience. And just as Jesus did not obey in order to earn merit, and just as Jesus did not obey in order to gain the applause of men, neither do we. We do not obey. We do not obey the Lord's commands in order to gain merit or get a ticket punched to heaven or gain the applause of men. Jesus obeyed because it was his nature to do so, and he did so from a passionate love of the Father. And so also, it is our nature to do so by virtue of our regenerate heart. Christ's perfect obedience displayed his perfect love for the Father. And it also marked him out from the masses of humanity who are presently under the control of the prince of this world. So in this spiritual battle we learned last week, it is our obedience that evidences to whom we belong and whom we truly love. And while we must not seek sinless perfection in the name of obedience, it is nonetheless critical that we walk in loving obedience if we are to share in the fullness of Christ's own peace and joy. So then, we are commanded by our Lord to love one another as he loves us. And we obey from a place of a new nature characterized by obedience and love. And today, we begin to examine the practical application of this commandment to love and learning to love like Jesus loves. So, by way of introduction, let me just give you a little historic background as well. The churches of the Reformation, many of the churches of the Reformation, left a lot of unfinished business. Many of them retained that the Romish view of the congregation as a necessary element in maintaining the church. But they failed to make that transition because they did not see the congregation or the people themselves as the church. The church remained an institution unto itself. And then definitions of the church came into being, such as, wherever you have the word, sacrament, and discipline, there you have the church, quote, end quote. Some even limit the definition of the church to wherever you have the teaching office, quote, end quote. In other words, the unfinished business of the Reformation was the fact that they left the clergy as being the defining point and give in the substance to the church. So much so that in many Reformed churches today, when an ordained minister is not available, that church is said to be vacant. So there was a lot of this priestcraft of the Roman church that did not end with the Reformation, sadly enough. Whenever there's an elevated clergy and the church becomes something other than the people themselves, what you then have is a man-made monster, a Frankenchurch, that exists only to serve the stipends and professional careers of the clergy and other, quote, ministry professionals, end quote. One Presbyterian brother once referred to himself as a Reformed Catholic. But the risen Christ of Revelation did not command his church to reform Jezebel, but to overcome her influence. We are not to reform the religious spirit of this world, but to overcome it. And I agree with another pastor who declared the Roman church as the mother of all harlots, but we have to be careful that the churches of the Reformation don't end up simply being her daughters. I think that man was onto something who said that. So we need to consider this, because if we have a faulty view of the church, then we have a faulty view of how the church is supposed to function. And Jesus' commandment to love one another, and by this love, to show the world that we are his disciples, will be short-circuited. So the church will then become steeples and bells, pews and sanctuaries, instead of people loving one another. Last week, I told you that most Christians share a common faith, but they don't share a common bond. This week, I want to say that those who cannot share a common bond reveal that perhaps they do not share a common faith either. I say this because love for Christ and love for your brothers and sisters are inseparable. Let me say that again. Love for Christ and love for your brothers and sisters in Christ are inseparable. Obedience is at the very heart of the new covenant, and love is the greatest measure of our obedience. The New Testament church understood the inseparable nature of faith in Christ and love for the saints. We see it throughout the New Testament. Quote, in Colossians 1, verses 3 through 4, for example, we read, quote, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," and listen to this now, "and the love which you have for all the saints." We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which you have for all the saints. Paul, the faith in Christ Jesus and the love for the saints were two inseparable aspects of saving faith. He says in 1 Timothy 5:5-7, quote, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Paul's saying here that the goal, the purpose, the end result of his apostolic instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We certainly subscribe to justification by faith alone. But a faith that is alone is not an authentic faith. A pure heart, a love from a pure heart and a good conscience must accompany that faith. And then Peter, let me give you just one more. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and enduring word of God. And then he summarizes later in that same letter, in 1 Peter 4, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent," there's that word again, "fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, it says in 1 John 3. So love and faith are inseparable. That is something we must grasp if we're going to learn to love like Jesus loved. So how did Jesus love? How did he love? In John chapter 13, John chapter 15, and then later in John chapter 17, the writer of the gospel gives us, John's given us some insight here into what Jesus and how Jesus loved. For instance, in John chapter 13, he says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world," listen to this now, "he loved them unto the end." In other words, Jesus' love was not fickle. Jesus' love was stable. It was permanent. The disciples learned to count on it. They knew that he loved them, and they could count on it, that he loved them unto the end. He didn't love them one day and then not the next. And so the question we would have to ask ourselves if we're going to learn to love like Jesus loves is, your love dependable? Is the love that you have to share with your brothers and sisters, is that something they can count on? Or is your mood the determining factor? Or are circumstances the determining factor? We read here in John chapter 13 that none of that affected Jesus' love. He was stable, he was consistent, and he was permanent. The disciples knew that Jesus would love them unto the end. And then John chapter 15, verses 9 through 10, we read, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So Jesus' love is stable, it's consistent, and it's permanent. It's something you can count on to the end. And it is a divine love. It isn't just a human natural affection. It's a love that he shared with us, that he himself experienced from the Father. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." So the love that Jesus loved his disciples with was a divine love. He didn't limit it to his own personal, natural human affection. It was a love as the Father had loved him. And it was a love that was rooted and grounded in his own obedience to the Father. It was a love that was rooted and grounded in his own obedience to the Father. In other words, true love is grounded in a obedience to the Lord. If I say that I love you, and I have no desire to obey the Lord, then I'm not loving you. If I say that I love you, and I am acting out in such a way as to be in clear disobedience, in violation of the Lord's or the biblical word of God, then I'm not loving you. It's something else. So there's the test. I can love you, and I can say I'm loving you with the love of God, but if I'm truly loving you with the love of God, it'll be connected inseparably to obedience to the word of God. And then finally, one other, in John 17, 25 through 26, we have another indicator of how Jesus loved. He says it this way at the end of his high priestly prayer. He says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. Now this is the important part to hear now. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, put your seatbelt on, because this is a powerful aspect of the love of Jesus. The Father loves you just as he loves Jesus. And Jesus says that here. And I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. The reason Jesus declared the Father's name or the Father's character to his disciples was so that the love wherewith that the Father had for Jesus may be in them and I in them. Listen, the Father doesn't have two different kinds of love. The Father doesn't have a love wherewith he loves Jesus and delights. And then he has another love wherewith he loves you grudgingly. He doesn't have a class A and class B type of love. The love of God towards you who are in Christ is the very love that God has for his Son. Now, that should cause you to pause. And as one woman remarked to me recently, if that doesn't give you cause for joy, I don't know what will. So those are three immediate indicators in our general text that give us an idea of how Jesus loved. He loved unto the end. He loved perfectly. He loved completely. He loved, it was stable. It wasn't a volatile love. And it was a love that was divine. It was a love that came from God himself. It was God's love coming through him and in him. And, of course, it was his love, being the fact that he is himself God. And it is a love that is tied to his obedience and his humanity to the Father. And so these are the ways that we can learn right there. There's the two or three immediate indicators as to how we are to love each other. Our love is to be stable. Our love is to be divine. In other words, is to be empowered by the Spirit. Our love is to be legitimized by our obedience to the Lord. And it is our love for each other is to be grounded in the fact that we know that the Father loves us just as he loves Jesus. But there's one other aspect of Jesus' love I want to share with you today, and this is very important. Jesus loves as a member of the Trinity. Jesus loves as a member of the Trinity. What Jesus did when he came and took on human flesh is that he revealed the true nature of God. And he revealed that the Father and he and the Spirit are God. There's a Trinity. The God in whose image we are created, therefore, is a Trinity of persons. A Trinity of persons bound together in an indissoluble connection. But a connection that preserves the distinction between persons and roles. Let me say that again. The God in whose image we are created is a trinity of persons bound together with an indissoluble connection, but a connection that preserves the distinction between persons and roles. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son, and they each operate in different roles within the indissoluble connection of the community. Now that's a lot. Stay with me. But that is the critical for us to understand how we are to relate to one another. We are to relate to each other as Trinitarian Christians. The Trinity is more than just a line in a confession or a creed. The Trinity is the very nature of God. And when we look to the Trinity, we begin to grasp how it is we are to relate to one another. In stark contrast is this notion of God as an isolated figure unto himself, a Unitarian view of God, an isolated deity. And beloved, an isolated deity in himself is a pathological God. Any view of God that is not Trinitarian, that is to say, an isolated deity unto himself, is a pathological deity, which reduces now, hear me now, that same pathology in its adherents. Islam holds such a view of God. And this is the root cause of the psychopathology of its adherents. Jihad is a natural consequence of worshiping an isolated deity without equal or communion. On the contrary, in contrast, we understand God to be Trinity, and for God to be love, God must be in community. But this community must also be separate from his own creation, or he's no longer God. God cannot be dependent upon his own creation to love. So God is Trinity, but we must never think of God as dependent upon his creation to love. God does not depend on us to have someone to love. God loves within the communion of the Trinity himself. So God created out of love, but not because he needed an object of love. That object of love already exists within the Trinity itself. Do I need to pause? This is a lot of very important information, and I hope you can grasp it. D.A. Carson comments, quote, "The nature of love is that there must be another to love. Somehow, in the very being of this one God lies the complexity that preserves love. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. Indeed, the love among the persons of the Godhead becomes a controlling model that mandates how Christians should love one another." End quote. Carson just told us that the love among the persons of the Trinity is the controlling model that mandates how Christians should love one another. So the big point is this. If we are to love like Jesus, we have to understand love as Jesus understands love from within his place and role as the second person of the Trinity. How does that work? So we need to look at that from a position of that image being restored in us in redemption. Jesus is, of course, the express image of God. And it is in that image of God is being restored within us through redemption. What sin destroyed, grace is restoring. The image of God smashed by sin was the moral image of God, not the intellectual image of God. After the fall, man remained in his capacity to reason and create, but what was lost was his ability to do so in a moral manner. Fallen man is a moral disaster. He's turned inward upon himself, and he does not have the capacity or the ability to form meaningful relationships, long-term, meaningful, satisfying relationships, because he's focused in on himself. He cannot love as God loves because God is no longer his reference point. Fallen man is his own reference point, and the result is a selfish self-centeredness that produces only conflict because others also see themselves as the center point. And you can't have two center points. You will get conflict every time. At some point, two or more persons who view themselves as a sinner will possess desires that conflict. And then what you get is Cain and Abel. Fallen man is boundaryless. He's focused in on himself, and he's boundaryless. He thinks nothing of trespassing. He takes up all the room in the house because his mind is on no one else, even that in his mind, no one else even exists, let alone matters. And if he does acknowledge another, it's only to size up the threat or the benefit that that person might be to himself. That's what I mean when I say fallen man is a moral disaster. Fallen man's longing remains because he is created in the image of God. He has a longing for relationship. He desires relationship. The romance novels are evidence of that. The constant, the eHarmony and other romance and marital sites are indicators that we all want relationship. We all want connection. We all want a meaningful bond with another human being. But while we're focused on ourselves, while we're centered on ourselves, that can't happen. Because another two people who have each are both centered on themselves will initially produce more conflict than they will than the relationship can survive. In Titus 3:3, Paul says it this way, quote, "For we all once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, quote, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk now no longer as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling," they can't even really display a healthy emotion any longer, "have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." But then Paul adds this, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." So it's in Jesus, and it's as Jesus reveals the Father and the Spirit, and the three as Trinitarian, that we can understand the mandate and the model for our relationships. In sin, in the fallen world that we live in, there are two dominant relational responses to sin. And one is enmeshed, where nobody knows where one person ends and another person begins. It's a weak or boundaryless form of relationship where you lose yourself in the relationship. You're consumed in the relationship. This family dysfunction is typical of that, where nobody knows what role to play in the house. The elder child may be the adult in the house, and the mother may be a dependent child emotionally. And there's all this chaos going on. That's one way that mankind displays this tragic state of relational fallenness. The other way is through an avoidant type of relationship. Their interpersonal relationships are walled off. They don't have any boundaries either, but they're just walled off. They're in the same room, but they don't share any intimacy. There's no true intimacy going on. It's new sports and weather all the time. You try to get to know a person who's in an avoidant state, and you can get so close, and then they'll push you away. Both are what clinicians refer to popularly as codependent. And codependent people are controlling, they're manipulative, and they help. They're helpers, but it's typically only for self-gratification and out of guilt or fear management. So codependence is sin, period. It looks good. It may be that they're trying to be helpers, but often they're just doing it for their own self-gratification. It's sin because codependence, in other words, seeks to replace God in another person's life or place another person in the God position in their life. And most of what goes on in the church today, I would have to say, in the name of helping, is simply baptized codependence. That's what life looked like before Christ. And tragically, that's what life looks like for so many professing Christians after they're in Christ. But the reason that is because they're not being taught the true nature of God as a triune community of love. Just prior to his ascension, Jesus commissioned his disciples, quote, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Listen closely now. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Christians do not love like Jesus because they are not being taught the true nature of the Trinity beyond a creedal confession. And they are not being taught to observe all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded. The central command being in the new covenant, being to love one another as he loves us. So let me just take the final few minutes here and consider how the image of the triune God being restored within us instructs us in how we are to have interpersonal relationships with one another. I've already mentioned that D.A. Carson rightly states that the Trinity is our mandated model for personal relationships. So those of you listening to this only by audio will have to have a sanctified imagination here for a minute. And imagine three interlocking circles. Three circles that interlock in the middle, but maintain a separate space as well. Three interlocking circles that allow for distinction. Trinitarian relationships are defined like this. They're an indissoluble connection, just like in the three interlocking circles, that preserve distinction in persons and roles. And let me see if I can explain that for you. This means I do not have to lose myself to be in relationship with you, as in the enmeshed model. There are godly boundaries between us, and there is clarity as to where I end and you begin. We have as Christians especially, we have an indissoluble connection between each other. We who are in Christ can never get fully away from each other. We can certainly move from other parts of the world, perhaps, but because we are in Christ, we do share an indissoluble connection in him. But that does not mean that we are the same in everything. It doesn't mean that we have the same personality. It doesn't mean we have the same gifts or talents or tastes. And so we can be in this indissoluble connected relationship and not lose ourselves. You get to be you and I get to be me. It is an I-thou relationship, not a me-me or an I-I. Nor is it an I-it where I objectify you as being something I can use. You are you and I am me, and yet we share an indissoluble place of connection in Christ. We can agree or disagree and therefore remain in relationship. You do not have to become just like me to be in relationship with me. I know who I am in relationship to you, and you know who you are in relationship to me. Throughout this gospel, the Father does this, the Son does this, the Spirit does something different. There are different roles in the Trinity, in the economic and the salvific application of the Trinitarian work. And there's differing roles in the body of Christ as well. And if we're going to learn to love one another, we need to make room for each other. We need to celebrate the connection that we have with each other. And we need to love each other within that connection. And we also need to celebrate that we are not all alike. We need to celebrate the diversity among us as well in gifts, spiritual gifts. We need to celebrate the diversity in race and gender. We need to celebrate the diversity in our roles in each other's lives. The family is a wonderful example of that. The father is not the mother, the husband is not the wife, and the children are not the parents, except in an extremely, severely dysfunctional environment. The fact that Jesus, just let me give you a few examples here. Some of my favorite examples, and we'll be done. In John chapter 1, it says, Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, meaning his own people, the Jews. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, that might have created a crisis for some people, but that did not leave Jesus confused. It did not leave Jesus in an identity crisis because he still knew who he was. He was a Jew, and he had a connection with his people. But he, because they rejected him and because they did not receive him, did not define him. It did not mean that he was only a rejectable Savior, that he was only a rejectable Messiah, that he was a flawed or faulty Messiah. It simply meant that they rejected him to their peril. Let me give you a couple more. In John chapter 8, verse 49, Jesus is having a rather heated discussion with a group of people, a Jewish group of people who had claimed to believe in him. John 8, verse 49, that discussion got heated enough that at some point these people, and remember, these were people that were from whom Jesus came. They are his ethnic people. They are his nationality, if you will. They are people to whom he belongs by race. There are no doubt people there that he knew. There perhaps were even family there amongst them. There were certainly those religious authorities that were with whom he was discussing. And they said to him, then answered the Jews, in verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Now what would happen to you if you had a group of friends and family and even religious leaders that gathered around you and said, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? I mean, if you cared about these people, and they cared about you typically, until then, If these religious authorities had any power in your life, it might knock you back a few feet. If your church family said to you, are we not right to say you are a Samaritan and you have a devil? You might start wringing your hands. But Jesus didn't. In verse 49, he answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus had an identity, and his identity and who he was, both as the Messiah, the Son of God, and as a human being, were not subject to somebody else's definition. He shared a connection with them on many levels, but on other levels, he shared no connection with them at all. And so they may think what they want about him, but he doesn't get rattled about it. He says right back to them, I have not a demon. And then finally, there's a story in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. That involves Peter and John. Jesus has just restored Peter to the ministry and to his apostolate. And in verse 21... Peter turns to the Lord regarding John. Let me first begin at verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, meaning John, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? So Peter's been restored. And now Peter looks over to John and says, well, what about him? Now, you've dealt with me. I mean, you've got me back, and I appreciate it. But you just told me how I'm going to end my life, how I'm going to glorify you, how I'm going to die and glorify God. What about John? What's going to happen to him? Now, listen to what Jesus said to Peter in response to that question. Verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, Jesus says to him, if I want John to stay around till I return, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter Focus on yourself. Don't worry about John. That's between John and I. You can see here that Peter was lacking boundaries, can't you? Peter was obsessing about what might happen with John or what was going to happen with John when he needed to concentrate on what he could do to faithfully fulfill his commission that he had just been given by the Lord. So many times amongst us, it's easy to get too overly involved in how we think other people should be serving the Lord, how other people should be running their lives. And there are most of the time, the majority of the time, we need to be receiving that same advice from Jesus that he gave to Peter. If I'm working in their life, what has that got to do with you? You follow me. Concentrate on being faithful. Concentrate on your own faithfulness to me. Well, we're going to pause there. Those are some ideas of how to learn to learning to love like Jesus. We don't have to go far. We don't have to look for it. The Bible teaches us how to love like Jesus. The question is are we willing to hear it? The question is, are we willing to hear that Jesus' love was stable, was consistent, was unto the end, that it was not volatile? Can your brothers and sisters in the church, can they count on you? Can they count on you to love them? Or are you a fair weather friend? Are you a fair weather member of the church? Can they count on you to love them today, Tuesday, Thursday? And can they count on you to love them with the love of Jesus? Can they count on you to love them with the love of God, the divine love that they so desperately need? The last thing most people need is religious, natural affection, human natural affection with a little bit of religiosity tossed in. They need the love of God. And they need to know that you yourself are walking in obedience to the Lord, that the love that you share with them is legitimized and grounded and strong because it's in your own obedience to the Lord. Your own walk with the Lord is strong. And they need to know that. They need to know that the Father loves them just as he loves Jesus. And do you know that today? Do you know that the Father loves you just as he loves Jesus? And that's the place from which you can learn to love one another. And then finally, to learn to love like Jesus, to learn to love like Jesus is to have genuine connection, a genuine intimacy with your brothers and sisters in Christ that does not require that you lose yourself to be in your relationship with them. You can say yes, and you can say no. Because as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, anything more than that comes from evil. In other words, we can have clear boundaries with each other, and we can still learn to be in relationship with one another, to share an indissoluble connection with one another. Well, we're going to pause there. Next week, I'm going to examine what it means to be friends of Jesus, to have friendship with Jesus. He says, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. And we'll look at that next week. May the Lord bless you richly. Until then, amen.